Have you had any fires in your life lately? I'm not talking about the kind of fire that destroys your home and all your belongings, though that would surely qualify as part of what I'm talking about. I'm talking about any kind of trial or troubles or danger or frightening experiences or pressures or burdens that God allows to come into your life. Few people completely escape those kinds of fires in a lifetime. Very few. We've had a few of them in the Strauss family. Some you probably know about. Like that time the telephone rang at 3:15 in the morning some years ago, and the voice on the other end of the line said, "This is the emergency room at Tri-Cities Hospital. There's been an accident. We have your son Mark here. We want you to come immediately." The natural question was, "How bad is he injured?" "Well, we can't talk about that on the phone. We just want you to come. Please come quickly." Our minds went to a man in our church who just a few days before that got an identical telephone call from another hospital. His wife had been there some weeks with cancer, and they said, "Please come quickly." And when he got there, she was already with the Lord. And of course, those words were ringing in our ears just a few days later. We had given Mark permission to go to Disneyland that night with some friends. They were all responsible kids. Some of them had to work during the day, though, so they didn't get away from home till 4:30 in the afternoon. We knew it would be a late night. Mary and I jumped in the car on our way in record time, praying together, audibly, as we drove. Her with her eyes closed, mine with mine open, you know, obviously. We wondered what we would find when we got there. Would he be dead or alive? Or would he be a vegetable for life? When we arrived, he was just regaining consciousness. He'd been lying in the back bed of the station wagon, and the car flipped over, and when it flipped, he had been thrown out the back window. And when the car rolled, it landed, finished 12 inches from his head, they told us. All he had was a minor concussion and abrasions on his back, for which we thank the Lord. But it was a fiery trial for a little while. Or the time in Nigeria, 9 years ago it was now, when our car was stopped by and surrounded by an angry mob of men. Some of them had huge rocks in their hands that they were aiming at us through the windshield. Others were waving clubs in a rather threatening manner. They were rocking the car and threatening to turn it over. We had no idea what was happening or whether in a few minutes we would meet the Lord. For some reason we didn't understand, they finally let us pass. And we found out the next day that they had been truck drivers and cab drivers who were striking in protest of an increase in licensing fees. And there was violence, and some people had actually been dragged from their cars and beaten by the side of the road. They were not letting people use the roads in their protest. Why they allowed us to go through, I don't know. But it was a fiery trial for a few moments. In fact, we were stopped two more times before we reached our destination. And God delivered us each time. Or how can we ever forget that first telephone call when we learned that I had multiple myeloma, which the doctors very candidly but firmly told us there was no known cure in medical science? Fires. You've had some in your life. You could probably tell stories even more threatening than the ones I've shared. Isaiah said something about fires rather encouraging. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, we read it this morning. It was part of that scripture reading. "When you pass through the waters," he said, "I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flames scorch you." That was God's promise. It was written about 100 years before Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity into Babylon. And I'm sure they were well familiar with that wonderful promise. Now they are about to prove God true, true to his word. But the first thing I want you to see is that God does allow fires in our lives. This fire is kindled, just beginning to be kindled, when Nebuchadnezzar builds a huge image of gold. Most of you know the story. If you've been going to church since childhood, you've heard it many times over. The gold was probably an overlay of wood. I don't know where they get enough gold to build a statue this big otherwise. That was customary in that day. It doesn't contradict the scripture. But it was 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall, if you can imagine. Tall as a 9-story building. That probably included the pedestal, most Bible commentators tell us. Otherwise, it would be kind of a grotesque-looking image, 90 feet tall and only 9 feet wide. But you can imagine, that high, it could be seen for miles around on this open plain on which it was constructed. Nebuchadnezzar probably used gold because of the dream he had had in chapter 2, which Daniel interpreted for him, you remember. In that image, Daniel said, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. There were different metals, you remember last week's lesson, but the head was of gold. And that symbolized Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire. So he probably built this image to represent himself and the great empire that he had built, and to honor the Babylonian gods whom he figured enabled him to build that empire. But he's not just going to be the head in this image. He's going to be the whole thing, top to bottom. It is as though he were saying, I know that Daniel said, for my kingdom is going to come to an end and another one will take its place, but let me tell you something, folks. My kingdom is going to last as long as time lasts, from head to toe. It was an act of rebellion against God. It was a clear contradiction of what God told him would happen. Now, his plan is to bring all the major leaders of his regime together from every province, along with people from surrounding areas that he ruled, and have them bow down before this image. It was intended to be twofold, an act of political loyalty to him, as well as an acknowledgement of the Babylonian gods and the Babylonian religious system. Political loyalty, religious homage. But everybody would be forced to bow, even Jews who worshipped a god named Jehovah, who had commanded in his law that they have no other gods before him, that they make no graven image, no carved image, and that they refuse to bow down before any carved image. They were Jews here. What would they do? Now everybody's been gathered together on the plain of Dura, it says in verse 1. It's an open plain about 6 miles southeast of the capital city of Babylon. And in all probability, from what is described here, there were thousands of people gathered around that image. And we read in verse 4, and I hope you brought your Bible with you this morning. It's helpful to have it. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. See how many people were there. That at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worship the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. As you can plainly see, the fire has been kindled. It's ready. The stage has been set for some heavy-duty suffering for these people who are worshipers of Jehovah if they stand true to Him. What I'm saying is that God sometimes allows fires in the lives of His children. Right at this moment, right at this very moment, he may be allowing Satan to kindle a fire that soon will break out into a raging inferno in your life. That's very possible at this very moment. Just like he did with Job. Satan was the one who was responsible for that tragedy in Job's life, but God allowed him to do it. It was a raging fire. Trials of which many of us have never even begun to experience. I don't know what it is, but it could be. It could be havoc. Could be kindled right now. Maybe a serious illness or a critical financial reversal or an unexpected loss of a job like so many in our congregation have experienced, or the sudden death of a loved one, or the shocking discovery that one of your kids is in trouble with the law, or maybe somebody suing you over some silly little thing like happens so often in our culture today. Or maybe a major conflict is brewing with some family member or somebody you're working with. See, those kinds of things do happen to God's people. He does allow fires in the lives of His children. And I want you to see that those fires present us all with decisions. They present us with decisions. It surely did for these Jews in Daniel's day. The ones who were faced with a decision here were Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, we're not told where Daniel is. I'm confident he wasn't there and bowing to the image. We know Daniel better than that already from this book. Maybe he was away on some business for the king. Maybe he was in his office running the kingdom while the king carries on this foolishness and folly. I don't know where he was, but it is interesting that his name is nowhere mentioned in this chapter. It's also interesting that the names of his three friends are nowhere mentioned after this chapter. But they are clearly the heroes in this story. This story is about three Hebrew young men who are called by their Babylonian names for some reason, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are faced with a huge decision. The decision is, shall we bow or shall we burn? Doesn't sound like a fun decision to have to make, does it? It wasn't easy. They surely could have rationalized bowing. I could have if I'd been there, and probably you could have too. I mean, we really wouldn't be worshiping the image, even if we bowed down. In our hearts, we would be worshiping Jehovah. Or it's just a temporary thing. We only have to do it once. Then it's all over. What's it going to hurt? Let's just do it. That's not so bad, is it? Well, we are supposed to obey the king, aren't we? I mean, he's been so good to us, done so many good things for us. I mean, this is the least we can do for him. Or if we bow, our lives will be spared. And we'll be able to continue to hold our influential positions in the government and be of help to our fellow Jews in captivity. I mean, what good can we do them if we're dead? Great rationalization. Sounds very reasonable to me. Beside that, this fire could hurt, you know. But they didn't use those rationalizations, any of them. They stood true to the Lord. And what a dramatic scene it was. The music began to play. Thousands of people bow their faces to the ground, except these three young men who stand tall. They continue to stand with their heads high. I would imagine they had some friends around them. You know, their friends were probably looking up in amazement and saying, "Get down, you dummies. Want to get yourself killed?" But they had made the right decision, you see. And they were not about to compromise their convictions. They were going to stand true to the Lord, and nothing was going to stop them. Of course, some of the Chaldeans who were jealous of these three because they had been promoted over them went and tattled to the king. See, in verse 8, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever.'" And then they remind him of his command. They don't bow down, they're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And then they say again in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Can you feel the prejudice there? The anti-Semitism? Verse 8, they accuse the Jews. Verse 12, "There are certain Jews..." They are singled out. And the fire is getting hotter and closer. And they have to continue to decide whether they're going to stay true to God or Baal. We have decisions when the fires come, all of us. Are we going to remain true to our Lord? Are we going to trust Him through the trial? Are we going to stand for Him, rest in His sovereign care, enjoy His peace and His confidence, bear testimony to His faithfulness, His power and His greatness and His grace? Is that what we're going to choose to do? Are we going to live what we say we believe? Or are we going to cave in, go to pieces, grumble and complain, blame others, accuse God of being unfair, maybe other people around us of being unfair as well? We have a decision to make when the fires come, always. It's not always an easy decision to make. But the fires do present us with decisions. Something else I want you to see here, and that's that the fires have a tendency to provoke fear in us. They had plenty to fear, not the least of which was the wrath of the king. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, don't miss that, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? I mean, he's livid. Rage and fury. His eyes are bulging, his veins are popping, his voice is trembling. But at least he's got enough control of himself to give them a second chance. He's going to strike up the band one more time, he says, and give them one more opportunity to bow before the image. But he says down in verse 15, about the middle of the verse, but if you do not worship this second time around, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It's getting hotter and closer. That's a little scary to me. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't look forward to being roasted to death in a lime kiln, and that's basically what this was. I mean, that's about as frightening a prospect as I can imagine any of us have ever faced, certainly anything that I've ever faced. And then just in case they had any funny ideas about their God delivering them, he brazenly adds at the end of verse 15, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Remember that, will you? Like, you might even want to underline the word deliver there. It's going to come up again. Who is the God who's able to deliver you from my hands? I mean, here I've got the goods. I mean, I got the fire going. I got the soldiers here. I got thousands of people. There isn't any God who can get you out of this situation. How quickly he forgot the lesson he learned back in chapter 2 after Daniel interpreted his dream. You remember? Chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, as well as the revealer of secrets. Evidently, he thought Jehovah was pretty smart, but not very strong and powerful. He could interpret dreams, but he couldn't get these three men out of a fiery furnace unharmed. And you know, that's the same miscalculation that a lot of professing Christians make today. God can do some things, but he can't do other things. Maybe he can meet other people's problems and needs and sustain them through their trials and their fires, but he can't help me. He can't meet my needs. I mean, my situation is so desperate. There's no sense in me even turning to him now. So what do? They ignore him. They neglect. I know professing Christians that just neglect the Lord in their time of greatest need. The only one who can really help them, and they turn their backs on him. I don't understand that. Some do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew better than that. They are about to teach us how to handle our fears and our anxieties. They began by admitting they were guilty. They might as well. They were guilty. That's what it probably means at the end of verse 16 when they say, we have no need to answer you in this matter, King Nebuchadnezzar. That's not rude and unkind. Some people think that's kind of crass, saying, we don't have to tell you. That's not what they're saying at all. What they're saying is, you're right. We did not bow down. We are guilty. And we have no defense. There's nothing we can say. We just cannot do that. And then they reveal why they could face such a frightening situation without fear. And they obviously stand here without fear. There were three reasons I found in the text. For one thing, they clearly knew God. Verse 17, they say, if that is the case, if you're going to throw us into this fire, let us tell you, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. There's that word deliver again. You might want to underline it again. We're going to see it one more time. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's able to deliver. They knew their God. They knew just how powerful and strong and mighty He really was. They knew God. Knew Him far better than a lot of professing Christians know Him today. They don't know Him as the God who has such power as this. They knew He was so much more powerful than the king or any of his gods. They knew that their God could do anything, even deliver them from His hand and from this fiery furnace. He's the same God today that He was then. He can do anything. He is able. He's the God who is able. He can heal terminal diseases if He so chooses. He can relieve unbearable pain. Or He can choose to give sufficient grace to handle that pain. He is able to reconcile relationships that seem to be hopelessly estranged and irreconcilable. He's able to provide jobs when there seemingly is no job available. He's able to meet needs when it looks as though there are no resources left to meet those needs. He can help us carry out responsibilities that we feel totally inadequate to handle. He's able to bring comfort in times of deepest grief. He's able to save loved ones who have resisted Him for years. Our God is able. Our God can do anything. Why is it that we believers run to so many other sources for help when we have living within us the God who is able to do anything, who has all power, all might, all strength? Our God is able. And when we truly know the God who is able, the God who has all power, it helps to relieve our fears and our anxieties and our dismay and our depression and our discouragement and despair. Get to know Him. Spend time in His presence. Flee to Him. Our God is able. They knew God. That's how they could handle their fears. But that's not all they did. They trusted God. In verse 17, they say, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. They truly believed that God would somehow protect them from the wrath of the king and his fiery furnace. And they were convinced. They were convinced that God loved them and would do only what was best for them, but they felt that the best thing at that time, in God's sight, would be to deliver them. They could see how God could be glorified as word of His power and His grace was carried throughout the empire by all of these magistrates who had gathered together from every province in Babylon. What a great testimony to God's power this would be as the word spread of their deliverance. They believed He'd do that. You know, sometimes our greatest moments of deepest trial and suffering can turn out to be moments of greatest usefulness to God. And that's what happened with these young men. Fantastic trial in their lives, and it turned out to be a great blessing. They were used of God to give testimony to His grace and power. They were trusting Him to do that very thing. They trusted God. But there's one more thing here that I think may help us relieve our fears even more effectually than these first two. They not only knew God and trusted Him, but they submitted to His will. Verse 18, and this is probably the most potent verse of the whole thing. But if not, if He doesn't deliver us, and that possibility exists, Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. But if not, there are the three little words I want to camp on for a moment. Simple little statement, three words, two three-letter words, one two-letter word, but so full of challenge in their implications to us. While they knew God could deliver them and believed that He would, there was always that possibility that deliverance was not in His plan. Always that possibility. That they might be called on to suffer the agony of a fiery furnace and actually give their lives in martyrdom for their faith in God. That possibility existed and they knew it. But if not, God doesn't always deliver, at least not in the way we think He should. He always delivers one way or another. Sometimes into His presence, His glorious presence where there's no pain or sorrow or sickness or death. But not always in the way we want Him to deliver. And I'm of the opinion, and this is very important, listen to me carefully. I'm of the opinion it takes more faith to say, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done," than it takes to insist arrogantly that God will do what I think He ought to do in the way I think He ought to do it and in the time I think He ought to do it. I hear so many people say, "Oh, I know God's going to do this. I know He's going to do that." Well, He doesn't always do what we think He ought to do. And to arrogantly insist that He do is not faith at all. It's imposition. Sometimes God says no. And to trust Him in those moments is real faith. And that's what relieves fear and anxiety and brings peace. It's to submit to His will, even if it's not exactly what we would like it to be. God doesn't always heal, you know that? I've read books by healers that say Jesus healed every sick person He encountered in His earthly ministry. Evidently, those fellows never read John chapter 5. Because the text says, there was a multitude around the pool of Bethesda of lame and blind and infirm and paralyzed. A multitude. Jesus only healed one of them. Because that was what His will and purpose was at that time. Only one. Peter was miraculously delivered from prison in Acts 12. James was killed with a sword. Why was one killed and one delivered? God doesn't deliver everybody. That's not always part of His plan, at least not deliverance in the same way. Real peace and freedom from fear come when we can say, "Lord, I know You can do the impossible. I know You can do anything You choose. You have all power. You can perform miracles. But Lord, even if You choose not to, I want You to know that I love You. And by Your grace, I'm going to be faithful to You, even unto death." That's faith that submits to God's will. That brings peace. I read an interesting story. Well, let me say first of all that I'm of the opinion that that's really when growth takes place in our lives. I've heard Bible teachers say that the only time we really grow in our walk with the Lord is when we face trials. And I'm inclined to believe that. For the most part, we kind of rock along in spiritual mediocrity. But when the problems strike, that's when we want to get to know God and get closer to Him so often. I read a story about a couple living in Pakistan whose six-month-old baby died. And a wise old Pakistani came to comfort them, and he said this. He said, "A tragedy like this is like being plunged into boiling water." It's kind of getting close to the fire, isn't it? If you're an egg, your affliction is going to make you hard-boiled and unresponsive, he said. But if you're a potato, you're going to emerge soft and pliable and resilient and adaptable. So I guess that's the question. Are you an egg or a potato? This man may sound like a rather strange request, but maybe we ought to be asking God to make us potato Christians, you know? Come out of the fire soft and pliable and putty in His hands and willing and able to be used of Him. That's what He wants to do through the trials in our lives. Help us get to know Him better and be submissive to His will. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to ask God to help you face the trials of life with that kind of trust and submission to Him? Well, let's keep moving on, shall we? God allows fires in our lives. The fires present us with decisions. The fires have a tendency to provoke fear in us. But the fires also prove God's faithfulness. Prove God's faithfulness. Well, we're down to verse 19. Now it looks like the king goes berserk. He was full of fury, now it says. And the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know how it could get any worse back there in verse 13, but it does. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He's actually so out of control, he's not even thinking rationally. I mean, if he wants to torture them, he'd have cut the temperature down, not heated it up. Then it would have extended the time of their suffering. But what he did was actually set it up for a more miraculous deliverance by Almighty God and greater glory to Him. See, he's not thinking straight. Then he made it all the more impressive by binding them in their clothing, it says in verse 21, which would be flammable. And then God's power would be all the more evident in verse 22 when the soldiers who cast them into the furnace were overcome with the heat. It was so great, and they were killed. Amazing. The question might be asked why God allowed them to suffer this ordeal in the first place, since it was His purpose to deliver them. Why didn't He just keep them out of the fire? And I'm not sure we can really answer that question. Maybe we need to plead Isaiah 55. God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Or as Paul put it to the Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." But there are some things we could suggest. One thing is clear. This trial does give God an opportunity to display His faithfulness. What we are about to see is one of the most amazing events in all of Scripture. So spectacular, so supernatural, that the critics of the Bible insist that this has to be a legend. This has to be fantasy. Nothing like this could ever happen. This cannot be true, they tell us. Kind of like Jonah and the great fish. They don't believe that one either. But friends, if God is God, if He's truly God, this is no problem to Him at all. And so we read down in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king, we did. Look," he said, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Or literally it says, like a son of the gods. That's what he said, literally. But it's clear that King Nebuchadnezzar viewed that fourth person in the fire as a divine being, or at least a supernatural being of some kind. And many Bible teachers believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He was there with them in that fire, and it's entirely possible. But even if it was just a protecting angel, as others believe, the promise of Isaiah is being literally fulfilled. Not just in a figurative sense, as we would apply it to our lives today and all these other kinds of fires we face, but literally fulfilled. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not scorch you." God was being faithful to His word. And the important thing for us here this morning is that He will be faithful to us, you and me, as well. Whether He delivers us from the fire, whether He sustains us through the fire by His grace, whether He graduates us to glory where there is no pain or suffering or death or sickness, He will be with us. He promises to be with us in every one of those situations and give us the grace to come through it triumphantly. See, the fires of life can prove God's faithfulness. But they do one more thing I want you to see. They magnify God's greatness. Let's finish the story. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. Must have cooled down a little by now for Nebuchadnezzar to go near it. And he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Oh, I like that. Come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Calling Jehovah the Most High God was an admission that he, Jehovah, had won over Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian gods. Another admission that Jehovah is the great God, the true and living God. Verse 27, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men, on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. What an astounding thing. Even if they weren't burned, we would expect them to smell like fire. But they were clean. No odor of fire on them at all. Nebuchadnezzar spoke in verse 28 and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Oh, don't miss that. Who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. You think that was easy for King Nebuchadnezzar to say? Yeah. But as mortifying as it was for this great world emperor to do, he was actually commending these three men for refusing to obey his word, if you can imagine that, and for standing true to their God. He appreciated convictions and commitment and a refusal to compromise, even when it violated his command. It made an impact on his life. There's a growing impact on the life of this king, as we see as the book progresses. Look at the result, verse 29. The king says, Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Because there is no other God who can, there it is again, want to underline it? Deliver like this. There is no God who can deliver like this. He still isn't renouncing his own gods, but he's admitting that Jehovah is greater. Did you pick it up? Back in verse 15, he says, And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Obvious implication, no God can deliver you. Verse 17, remember what they answered? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And now the king himself admits it in verse 29. There is no other God who can deliver like this. I'm sure glad I know this God, aren't you? Aren't you glad you're on his side? That you've trusted him as your Savior and you're his child forever? There's so many religions in the world today, gods galore. But there is no God who can deliver like this. No God. And we have the rare and unusual privilege of magnifying his greatness by trusting him through the fires, by acknowledging that he's good and he loves us, and even though he allows these trying situations in our lives, he's going to use it for good. Because he's a faithful God, and he's a wonderful God, and he's a great God. By doing that, the very things we dread the most in life, things like pain, illness, death, loneliness, failure by the world's standards, rejection by our friends, loss of our belongings, ridicule by unbelievers, the very things that many of us dread most, those things can become the means of showing the world the greatness and the faithfulness and the grace and the goodness of our God, if we will trust him and rest in him through the trial. That's the only way it's going to happen. Our testimony will not ring true unless we trust him in the fires and submit to his perfect will, whatever it is. Whether it's what we think he ought to do or not. Submit to his will. Are you willing to do that? I said it last week, I'll say it again. You know, it's easy to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to do that. When we're sitting here looking at the scripture, listening to the challenge from the word. But would you ask God to burn the truth of this into the very depths of your soul so that when the fire does come, when it breaks out in that blazing inferno, you don't go to pieces. Start running here and there trying to look for answers for everybody that you can find. But you trust Him, the God who is able, and rest in Him and submit to His perfect will. Whatever it is. Of course, you have to know Him in a saving relationship. Do you truly know this one true and living God? There's only one way to know Him, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus Himself said that. He either lied to us, or He was crazy, or this is the only way to know God, in spite of what the world says. I am the way, Jesus said, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you come through Him? He was talking about Himself, all He is and all He's done. His imminent death on Calvary's cross when He spoke those words. His certain resurrection from the grave, triumphing over sin and Satan and death, and qualifying Him to give us everlasting life. Have you put your faith in Him alone? Not your good works, your church attendance, your baptism, or anything, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? That's how you know Him. And this is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said those words. If you've never trusted Him as your Savior, we invite you to do that right now. Let's bow in His presence, shall we? With our heads bowed reverently before God, let me ask you if you've put your faith in Christ. No one else but Him. And if you're not certain, settle it today. Express your faith to Him in prayer just now, right where you sit, in the quiet of your own heart. Say something like, Lord, I'm a sinner and I understand my sin does separate me from You. But thank You that Jesus paid the penalty that I deserved. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin right now in faith and ask You to come into my heart and save me from sin. That faith brings eternal salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the promise of His Word. Christian, if you've done this, and if you have done it, you are a Christian. Would you commit yourself right now to trust Him even when the trials come and the fires begin to burn in your life? Trust Him. Tell Him so right now. Will you make that commitment? Father, I pray that You'll help us to respond in such a way that brings great glory to our wonderful Lord, You, God, the God who is able. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.